And Lord, we are lost here without you. And so we ask that you would speak to us, that your Spirit would be our teacher today, and that you would give us your insight, and that we, all of us, together as we open your word, that we would be changed. So we commit our lives to you, we commit this service to you, and we ask that by your name, Jesus, you would teach us and that you'd be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. What shall we do this morning? Shall we study? Let's open to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. And we'll pick up right where we left off. It seems as though we're in mid-sentence, in mid-step, but I think the text will make sense here. Picking up where we left off, and where did we leave off? Verse 7, well, we left off in 6, so if you said 6, good job. We're picking up in verse 7. It says this. So Joshua went up from Gilgal. Now, went up immediately connects us to the previous passage, because who else went up that we just heard about, we learned about? Someone went up. Well, if you look back at verse 5, then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up. And so in our text here in verse 7, Joshua goes up. It's as if he's about to meet them wherever they are. Meet them for coffee. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So let's pause, and let's get context, let's understand where we are. What has transpired thus far? And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua, verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." And so Joshua, who is in Gilgal, is now on the move in our text into this region of the land where Gibeon is under attack by the people of the land. The Lord said to Joshua, breathe it in. You say, what do you mean? We haven't heard the Lord speak for a while. And so for a long time, we've been out in an unknown territory. We're dealing with questions. Did Israel make the right call? Should they have attacked the Gibeonites? Or did they make the right decision in not doing it to Joshua? And what's happening? Is everything good? And we're assuming we're going in the right direction. And finally, the reader of the word, you and I, the student of the word, we get to hear from God. Finally! Chapter 8 is the last time the Lord spoke. And the Lord said to Joshua, that's always wonderful, whether the message is good or not, it's good to hear from God, right? Are you with me? The Lord said to Joshua, you really messed up. Oh, finally, we have some very clear indication of God's heart in the matter. Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Do not fear them is reminiscent of chapter 1, verse 9. For I have given them into your hands is reminiscent of chapter 1, verse 2. Not a man of them shall stand before you is reminiscent of verse 5 of chapter 1. It's as if God is delivering, in a sense, the same address that he delivered to the Israelites at the very start of this journey. Joshua, in case you missed it, and what does that tell us about the Gibeonites? How does God feel about Gibeon? God is treating Gibeon like he treats his own people. He's proceeding now with the same promises and the same protection that he promised to Israel and Joshua at the very beginning. This is beautiful. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. For I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. You can imagine this conversation Joshua's having. You know, do we go? It's 20 miles, by the way, that Joshua has to travel. We have to bring our troops 20 miles upon this group to protect them. Should we really be doing this? Should we be risking these people's lives for the sake of these servants that have schnookered us into believing that they were outside the land? Should we really do this, Lord? And God says, don't fear them. I will give them into your hand. You like that word, schnookered?
It's a keeper.
It's a keeper. Well, it'll probably be in our next podcast, yeah. Be sure to tune in. Verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly. This idea of coming upon them, this is a war term. This is fierce battle, right? Like now, like instantaneous. There's no running up to it. It's just, and do you notice that Joshua, it's like there was no hesitation in the letter came. We need your help. Joshua goes up from Gilgal. And on the way, God says, don't worry, don't fear them. And as soon as they get there, it's like they jump into battle. Was there a break between their journey and the battle? It doesn't seem like there was. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. It's a 20-mile journey. And they marched. How many of you marched 20 miles? All night long. Some of you run marathons. Well, put on your armor, grab some items for battle, and march up together. You need food. You need shelter when you get there. You need everything with you. You're marching up. It's the dead of night. They came uphill. They marched up all night from Gilgal. Verse 10. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. That word panic is the same word that's used to describe the Egyptians in chapter 14 of Exodus. It's what God promised later on in Exodus that he would cause to come upon the enemies of Israel. They will panic before you in chapter 23 of Exodus. So indeed, this is coming to pass. This is God's promises panning out before them. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. And I am sorry to say, your translator, if you have the ESV, is wrong. Perhaps another translation has it right. The next word, who, it is the word he. As your footnote notes there, he struck them with a great blow at Gibeon. And that's important because all the verbs that follow this are singular. So it's an action of some one thing, being him, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them. He chased them, as you can translate that. He chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Haran, and he struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. You say, well, where are these places? Okay, let's talk about this. This verse right here describes a vast battle. You know, normally like you're talking about a field where a battle takes place, you know, it's like this is Gettysburg, and there's a field there where this took place. It starts at Gibeon. The battle starts, and they chase them by the way of the ascent of Beth Haran, which would be a 7-mile chase, roughly. So the start of it. Then 7 miles later, they reach the ascent of Beth Haran and struck them as far as Azekah, which is another 19 miles. And we don't even know where Makkedah is. We don't know where that location is. It's further, though, than the previous one. So this battle is enormous. They marched, they came up a couple of blocks, right? They got in their Humvees and they marched 20 miles. Then they start the battle at Gilgal or Gibeon. And then they go 7 miles, chase them by the way of the ascent of Beth Haran, struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Like I said, we don't know exactly where this last location is, but in the order that these are taking place, it's yet further. It kept going and kept going and kept going until finally, and they fled before Israel. While they were going down the ascent of Beth Haran, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. Now, mind you, what have we seen the pattern of writing here in Joshua? Joshua really likes to use the cyclical writing style, where you start, and this is the summary of what's going to take place, and then a little bit more information is given, and then a little bit more information is given, and a little bit more information is given. Well, that's what we have here mapped out for us, and we're reading this, and we don't quite understand, and it feels like it should be chronological, but what is this next statement telling us? Verse 11 is explaining what happened previously. Verse 10 is explaining what happened, what was explained in verse 8, and so on and so forth. And we're getting a little more detail, a little more detail, a little more detail with every explanation, right? Do you see it there? So, and as they fled before Israel, while they're going down the ascent of Beth Haran, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Wow, is right, is what God said true as they marched to that location. Do not fear, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. They're actually going to be falling before you. Hailstones are going to be flying from the sky. Well, where is Israel at that time? Where are the mighty men of valor that have marched up? I assume that they're chasing after them. But what has happened? These hailstones are dropping specifically on the enemies. It feels like what event from our past that we've studied in Exodus. It feels like the 10 plagues. It feels like Israel is in the midst of this, and God is doing something that really should affect them, but in reality, it's only affecting their enemies. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. There's another neat writing style that the author is using here, that Joshua is using, that my son is really excited about. And he's using this method. If you go back, it's stunning when you realize the pattern. Look at verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. By the way, who might be included in the mighty men of valor there? The mighty men. The Gibeonites. Those that have been called to now draw water and to bring wood to the altar. They're going to be joining in this battle, right? And so we have this massive group who's coming. Okay, so Joshua and the mighty men, they're going to be marching all night. But then what does the author say next? So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the mighty men of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua is marching down. God speaks to Joshua. Then verse 9, Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. So Joshua comes upon them suddenly. Then in verse 10, the Lord threw them down them into a panic before Israel. What are you noticing? Verse by verse. This is so cool. Did you see it? Joshua, the Lord. Joshua, the Lord. Joshua, the Lord. Go back and look again. Verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal. Verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua. Verse 9, so Joshua came up. Verse 10, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. There is a marriage-type dance happening in this passage. There's some kind of connection between Joshua's action and God's actions. You see it? And this goes on. Verse 11, and as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Haran, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. See there, God's actions versus man's actions, God's actions versus man's actions, God's actions versus man's actions, all throughout the passage. And then it continues here. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel. Now, again, what does the author like to do in Joshua? Stay with me. I want every detail. I want you to be hanging on this and understanding what I'm saying, because it's not just a bunch of blah. Joshua likes to expand, and then he backs up and expands again more and gives us more information, and then he backs up and starts over. Let me tell you again from a different angle. Let me back up again and tell you from a different angle. So this is starting from the very beginning once again. And at that time, what time? Well, when all of this is taking place, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. When did that conversation take place? I suggest to you that it was taking place when God responded. And what did God respond with? Don't fear them, for I have given them over to you. Not a man shall be able to stand before you. This is all part of the same construct. It's part of the same moment. It's part of the, and it's the day when the Lord gave them over to Israel, right? At that time, and that's important because there's a lot of dissecting and dicing and trying to figure out exactly how this all fits together. And it's just layer upon layer upon layer describing one beautiful event, okay? So with that in mind, let's look at what this says and pray for us, because we're about to study an extraordinarily difficult passage. So if you're listening, pray over this next discussion we're about to have. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. That word "stand still" there, that's a command. It's a strong command. Stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. Wow. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day? There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. The sun stopped and the moon stood still. What is being said here? What does that have to do with our text? What does that have to do with the battle? There are so many theories about what the Bible, what the Bible's actually saying here. What is it saying? Because as we read it, it really is like why would the sun have to stop and the moon have to stand still? Well, let me explain a couple of things. There are several theories. I'm going to mention just the major theories about what is being said here, all right? So is everybody with me? I'm going to tell you what the more popular, the major theories are about what's happening. The first is the earth stopped rotating. And in the earth's ceasing of rotation, the sun and the moon, they hung in the sky. And as some I've heard alluded, the reason is they needed more time to do the battle. And so the sun hung in the sky and the moon hung in the sky, gave them enough light to make sure they could finish the job. Sun stands still, moon the same. So what's interesting is if you look at the geographical location of where the sun is standing and the moon is standing, or staying still, or what is being proclaimed here, the sun is in the east. This would be east of where the moon was in the west. Thus, what we're seeing described, if Joshua is proclaiming this, commanding this, would be at the very beginning of the day while the moon was still hanging in the sky before it had gone down. So this command, if it's that, if the earth stopped rotation, was made at the very beginning of the day. And as Joshua's seeing the fighting unfold, he sees that they're not going to have enough time to finish the battle. And so he commands the sun and the moon to stop where they are so they can finish the battle. Another popular theory is this. And by the way, these theories don't undo any truth in the Word, okay? So don't think that we're going off into an unorthodox location. The sun's light was blocked. That's a second theory. You say, how do you figure that the sun's light was blocked? Well, when it says sun stands still, that's another word that can be translated be silent. Sun, be silent. And moon, it could be that there's an eclipse being described here. The moon and the sun and a daytime eclipse. Stood still can be translated, be quiet, be silent, be dark. So a solar eclipse is possible here. It also could describe the heat of the day. And so Joshua, looking at his men after traveling for 20 miles, are looking at his men and saying, we need some relief from the heat. And so he stops and say, be silent to the sun. And the sun is silenced, which correlates, in one sense, to perhaps a cloud that has come upon them. And in that cloud, what is being formed and being thrown down? The hailstones. And so you can see why this is a attractive thought by some. Some have suggested that what's being said here is a description of a refraction of light that's taking place. And the sun didn't actually stay there, but the refraction in the atmosphere of some kind, maybe the ice in the atmosphere from the hailstorm has caused refraction. Thank you. And there's been light from that. And then the other theory is the sun and the moon represent cultic deities. And so this proclamation is for them to be silenced. Stop! You don't have authority here. That's one theory. Very close to that is this, there's a theory about omens, and that seeing the moon and the sun at the same time on a certain day would be a representation of either a good or a bad omen. And so maybe Joshua was trying to declare some kind of an omen over. Or the omen was being proclaimed to the enemies, and then that threw them into a panic, and you see? I'm not saying I agree with any of these. Another theory is that the text is meant to be taken figuratively. What's the first thing you notice about this text? It's not in paragraph form, is it, in your word? It's set up as a poem, because it is poetry. And so, well, if it's poetry, is it meant to be taken in actual terms or is it figurative? In Exodus chapter 15, stay with me before you tune out. In Exodus chapter 15, the same word that is used for the sun to stand still is used to describe the enemy being motionless and dumbfounded and shocked. Habakkuk 3:11 describes a situation, and he's prophesying and proclaiming this over the nations that the sun and the moon would stand still. And this isn't meaning that they would stop in the sky, but that there would be just this ridiculous moment where everything would stop and watch. The same word is used in Judges chapter 5 to describe the stars being involved in the battle that God is waging. The stars would engage in battle. Or, the last theory, major theory, is the author of the text is confused and doesn't understand what he's writing. And this is a very popular way to take this text, not one that I would subscribe to. So which is it? And we wrestle with this and spend so much time and energy and effort, and how in the world does this work? And well, the first thing that I want to mention is this, which might help you understand the text a little bit, help me understand the text. Back there in chapter 10, verse 12, look at there. It says, at that time, Joshua spoke to the sun and the moon in the day. What does it say? Who is he praying to? Is he praying to the sun and the moon? So what follows then, student of the word? At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And then it says, and he said in the sight of Israel, who is the subject of he said? That's the question. See, I believe that that he said is God said. Joshua calls out to God, and this is what the Lord responds with. And he said in the sight of Israel, son, stand still at Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped. And this, there's an old Greek version of the scriptures, an ancient text that has the word not nation there in the end of verse 13, until God took vengeance on their enemies. So it's very possible that the original there is that God took vengeance, or nation, either way. It doesn't change what we're seeing here, right? I think it's very likely that God is proclaiming something to the stars in the sky, the sun and the moon. And I see here a cosmic battle unfolding of the greatest sort. Something that the author is having trouble, Joshua's having trouble wrapping his mind around. And we get caught up into, well, what does that actually look like? And I want you to look at your text there, because we have missed it if this is what we're focusing on. It's absolutely astonishing. Look at what it says. And my heart is broken. Actually, before we read it, I just want to tell you this. My heart is broken for the pockets of Christianity that are so focused on determining how exactly the sun stopped and the moon stopped and how this unfolded. And what did the poetic text in the book of Jasher, and where's the book of Jasher, and trying to figure all this stuff out. When we do that, we miss what the Spirit is saying, what Joshua is saying, what the whole text is about. Look there again. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Is that a shocking statement? It is a shocking statement. It's something that we should say, whoa! And then, there has been no day like it before or since, period. End of the passage. That's it, correct? What is so astonishing about the day that we're studying? Is it that the sun may have stopped? That the moon may have stopped? Is it that the stars themselves engaged in a battle? Is it that the hailstones came down? What is so astonishing about this day? The author concludes with, but let me tell you, the astonishing part of the day is not that stuff. There's never been a day like it when God heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua, as he's writing this, is like, yeah, that happened. Those are details that I have to get over and get to. And something cosmic happened. And that's what I believe, something cosmic. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it is. And we can, you know, the popular Christianity thing is to try to come up with like a massive computer that can look back in time and decode how things have unfolded. And there we are, missing a whole day of time. And then we go down that path and we're missing what the passage is saying. That's not what's astonishing here. Be that as it may, never a day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. You see how that sentence is constructed? That's correct. What makes this day different is not that the sun stopped and the moon stopped. What makes this day so astonishing for Joshua is that God heeded the voice of a man. The Lord fought for Israel. What is it that the man prayed to the Lord? You have to fight this battle. Would you fight this battle? What does verse 6 say? Now imagine this. Imagine this scenario unfolding. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. And what does Joshua then pray to God? Lord, does he pray, Lord, deliver Israel? His prayer based on what we see unfolding and that God answered it, his prayer is, Lord, deliver Gibeon. Deliver the Gibeonites. And Joshua comes up, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man shall stand before you. That is a summary of the battle. And Joshua comes upon them, but in all their effort, more died that day as a result of the hail that fell from heaven than the swords of the Israelites. And it's so catastrophic, so unbelievable that it's the sun stopped, the moon stopped, but that's not what's amazing. God answered. He listened to the prayer about Gibeon and this battle. Now, you say, why are you so? Do you get what the author is saying? The whole point is to cause us to say, what happened? And to pique our curiosity and to shock us. And then he says, but that's not what's amazing. That's the whole point. And now for us, we're looking at this text. And it's hard for me to rile up our imaginations because prayer is such a commonplace thing for us. But what is Joshua saying? God heeding the voice of a man is more astounding than if the sun in the sky stopped. Now, how does that affect you and me? And what does that tell us of what Christ accomplished on the cross? What has he done, brothers and sisters? As our advocate, he has opened up a way. As we read this, there has been no day like it before or since. We know that that's now different, isn't it? There has been a day like it. I would suggest to you that one moment when this did take place, when God heeded the voice of a man, there was a man who was on a cross, and he said, Father, forgive them. The Lord is our advocate. And God listened to the voice of a man, Jesus Christ. And because of that moment, you and I have the audacity to be able to go before the Father. How should that drive us? Joshua couldn't believe it. If the sun fell from the sky, it wouldn't be so glorious as my being able to talk to God and convince him to save these people. And we say, well, if I have time, I'll call out to God. If I have it's a busy day, so I don't know. Hebrews, turn to Hebrews 4, please. Hebrews 4, picking up in verse 14. I tell you what, this has been really a sobering passage for me as I studied this. Hebrews 4, 14. Did Christ change things for us or what? Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We cannot go to the Father without Jesus Christ. We cannot go to the Father without Jesus Christ, but he has made a way. Turn to John, and let's hear what Jesus has to say about this. John chapter 14, verse 6. Many of us have memorized this. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except, we all just pray, right? No one can come to the Father. That's why it was so amazing what Joshua is writing here. You got to be kidding me. No one can come to the Father except through me, Jesus says. And then later in that chapter, look at verse 13. You say, when we pray, why do we say in Jesus' name? You want to know why we say in Jesus' name? John chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name. This I will do. This is just unbelievable stuff that his disciples were sitting under thinking, we can go to the Father and pray in your name, and what will happen? The sun will stop, surely. Well, if it did stop, it wouldn't be so amazing as what we're seeing here, that we could go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Doesn't that give something significant to the phrase, in Jesus' name? And then later in John chapter 16, picking up in verse 23, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in your name, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Our ability to go to the Father in Jesus' name. By the way, who does Joshua represent here in this passage once again? The only man who can go to the Father, Jesus Christ. It's a stunning moment for Israel. It's a stunning moment for Joshua. And it should be a stunning revelation that reawakens us to the unbelievable honor that we have in going to the Father. So I'll ask you, in whose name do you pray? In Mary's name? My great-great-grandpa was a godly man, so I talked to him about it. And in Jesus' name, by him and him alone, the one man, the only man, who allows us to go to the Father. And you see, the unbelievable nature of that day is duplicated in our lives every day. It's a day in which we can go to the Father in heaven and he will listen. Now, when God listens, that doesn't mean we dictate to him what he does. But when we pray in Jesus' name, it's his will in his name, in his heart, in who he is, and what he wants. That's my heart behind this prayer, is whatever Christ would have it, that's what I want. And we have the honor of going to the Father and saying, we want to do whatever Christ would have us do. It's in his name that we bring these requests, and God will listen. So what should that do to our prayer life? Brothers and sisters, what is it that you need to change in your prayer life? I'm gonna ask us to bow our heads together, and we're gonna go to the Father together in Jesus' name and ask him to reveal to us how this passage, how this message applies to us. And we are going to ask in Jesus' name that he would do that in each of us. Lord, it's in your name that we come to the throne, and we ask, in you, Jesus, we ask that you would clarify what honor it is to come before you, before the Father. And we ask that you would apply this truth to our lives, that it would be a life-transforming moment for us all. That prayer would not be taken lightly any longer. Lord, we ask that you would help us to rejoice in the fact that we can pray continually in your name. So we ask that you would transform our prayer lives, that you would transform our hearts, so that we would be in line with your will as we come before the Father, and that we can appropriately pray in your name. And so we ask that you would work among us. We give our lives to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And only in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Did you see how the relationship Joshua acts, God acts, Joshua acts, God acts, Joshua, and it reaches its culmination in this coming together where Joshua's request is met by the Lord and God actually responds. That's the height of the passage, not the sun stopping, not the moon stopping, but the fact that God, he heard and answered and moved. And the same is the case for us. And I find myself, when we go before the Father, I don't know how he does what he does and how he takes our heart's desire and considers it in his providence and his moving forward with life. I don't know how that works. That's okay though. I know it's astonishing. I know it's unbelievable, and yet God has made a way for us by the name of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, the man who was able to bridge that gap, and we can rejoice with that truth. And so as we go our separate ways, let's remember and hold on to this truth that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.